Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite Bible characters, he's probably fifth on my list, yes I have a list, of favorite Bible characters that are not divine, I should put that in there, because the top three would obviously go to three specific individuals in the Bible. But my top five non-Godhead people of the Bible, I think five is John the Baptist. I think he just so intrigues me in not only his mannerisms, as we've discussed him before. He seems like a very large man, the way Jesus describes him. Did you go out there to see a small guy? Did you go out there to see a guy who's dressed all in comfortable clothing? The rhetorical questions he asked the Israelites when they are coming back from seeing John the Baptist. His diet, obviously, is kind of interesting. Locusts and wild honey. His heritage, Zacharias, one of the priests in the temple. Amazing. A family member of Jesus. Elizabeth being Mary's relative of some kind. It doesn't really go into detail about it, but relative of some kind. And I know what you're asking. He just told me to turn to Malachi chapter 3, and he's talking about John the Baptist. Exactly. Exactly. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." If you read through the book of Revelation, especially towards the end, a number of times you have this, "Lord, come quickly," or "I am coming quickly," spoken by Jesus towards the end of the book of Revelation. And as you read here at the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi, he says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And that's really the word you're looking at when you see "quickly." It's not, "he's going to come and it's going to be soon." He's saying, when he comes, he's going to get here quick. So he's going to come suddenly. He's going to appear. But chapter 3 and verse 1 is not so much about the message, but more precisely about the messenger. Verse 1 anyway. And so he sets out to describe the messenger. He says that he will prepare the way before me. As we open up the New Testament to Matthew chapter 11, we're going to do a bit of a study on the man named John the Baptist, as the New Testament calls him. Really, his name would be John the Immerser. He's the guy who dunks people underwater, because that's technically what his title means. It's a more of a description of what he does, more precisely than who he is. And here in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7, he says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" He says, did you go out to see this tiny person? Do you feel like a slight breeze could blow him over? He says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." He says, that's not the case at all. This guy wore camel's hair. He wore the brown robe, it seems, of the prophets of old, with that leather belt around his waist. He was one of the first to wear that garment again after it was prophesied that no one would wear that garment for a good long time. God's silence in the people. He says in verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And so they had this understanding that, yeah, they went out to see a prophet. Jesus says, yeah, you went out to see a prophet. But what you got was more than you were bargaining for. And if you look at Luke chapter 3, you get an idea. He calls them snakes. Some of the Pharisees that are coming in to be baptized by him. "Brood of vipers," he says. "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" Not quite what they were looking for. Not quite what they were expecting. A large man, it seems, not a reed shaken by the wind. Not one in king's garments, but one wearing camel hair and that leather belt. And so he describes the messenger. He keeps going and he says in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Hang on, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, There has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Which is another way of saying, currently he's it, in a way. Currently he's it. So if you want to take his place, then you have to take his place as the least in the kingdom. And when you do that, then you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. But you got to beat him out for that role. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. See, all of those books that you have, that was all you got until John came, he says. Verse 14, he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He is, or he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Basically, Jesus says, you went out to see John, and John, maybe he didn't say what you wanted him to say. Maybe his call to repentance, right, when they wanted to be baptized, and he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And perhaps that got under their skin. Perhaps they didn't like that. And then he told them that the axe is laid at the root. Which is to say, the way things work right now isn't the way things are going to continue working. That this is going to be taken out of the way. In fact, he says that John is more than a prophet. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, part of the prophecy that Zechariah receives after he finally is given his voice back. Luke chapter 1 in verse 76, part of the prophecy that Zechariah receives is here. It is about his son. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And Jesus says, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, but he was more than a prophet, Jesus says. And this is a prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel, till he took that mantle up and began his ministry out near the Jordan. And so you have John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, however you want to call him. You can call him John the Immerser too. I know people who do. This guy who dunks people in water, and it was kind of an original thing at the time. But he preached things that led the people back to God. So he manifests as a prophet, but more than a prophet, because he comes in a way that no other prophet ever has before. He comes to prepare the way for the Lord himself. So there are individuals who take the word of God and deliver it to the people. Jeremiah is notorious for saying, thus saith the Lord, right? And this is what the Lord says. And this is what the Lord wanted me to tell you. Now that's one thing. Moses himself brings a message down from the mountain. Two tablets of stone that God himself wrote on. The law that he brought to the people. But he still didn't prepare the people for the coming of the Son of God. For God himself, the Lord, to approach. And yet John, more than just a mere prophet. Go back to verse 13 there in Luke chapter 1. He says, but the angel said to him, that's Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's important. Remember that. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so he prepares the way, starting there in Luke chapter 3. He begins his ministry, it seems, about 6 months before Jesus does. If you reckon here from Luke chapter 1, we find out that Christ Christ's conception is actually announced to Mary, and she goes on to talk to Elizabeth, and we find out that Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. So, you do the math. Jesus is about 6 months younger than John the Baptist. And if they both started their ministry about 30 years old, which is when an Israelite was considered a man. No, I'm not considered a man in Israelite culture yet. I'm still 29. I know what the boys are thinking. They always say that to me when I get into class. Then John probably started about the same time. And so he had 6 months, potentially, to prepare the way of the Lord. And what was that? Isaiah chapter 40 is another passage that talks about John the Baptist. Isn't it amazing that you would come into the world and there's already things written about you? Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 3, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." It's the basis of John's ministry. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He says, "The mountains and hills will be brought low, and the valleys shall be exalted." Sometimes we're like, what? That doesn't make sense. Think about it. Right? If you've got mountains and you've got valleys, right? If you basically cut them along the middle and you shove the top in, you get a very flat place. That's what he's saying. He's saying you are going to lift up the valleys and you're going to take down the mountains. And that's going to make a straight path. The same is going to go for side to side. Instead of crooked paths, we're going to have a straight way. This is indicative of a messenger, one who would go before a king. And his job was to basically lay the track. I mean, you get the idea of the railroad here in American history, even. That in order for a train to get from one place to another, there has to be track laid along the way. And so John would be that person. He would be the one who prepared the people for this truth that Jesus was going to bring. Amazing, amazing guy. And so he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He tells them what's coming, and he tells them what they need to do in order to be prepared for it. That things are changing. And so you need to change as well with it. In John chapter 1, we find a very humble person, though. Even though he was raised from birth and understanding these things, and he grew in wisdom and in the Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "Now this is the testimony of John written when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" That's not what we would say. Like, I would ask Jerry, "Who are you?" And he would say, "Well, my name is Jerry Rigenbaugh," right? So one of the first things you learn in any class in foreign language, right? "Ich bin Christoph Reno." That's German. It means, "I am Christopher Reno. Je m'appelle Christoph." I only know it in two languages. Barely in English, frankly. That's what you get the idea of, but that's not what he's saying. What they're asking is, "Give us your credentials. Who are you to say the things you're saying? Who are you to have an entourage, a group of people following you around and listening to you? Why is there such an appeal for you?" And you see that especially in the questions they asked. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So they're asking if he is, you say, literally Elijah. They're saying, "Are you the man that we remember from the Old Testament back in 2 Kings chapter 2 who died, or didn't die, who ascended to heaven in the whirlwind? Are you that person?" And he says, "No." No. See, remember what we said, he would come in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah, then he would be a representative kind of like Elijah, but he wouldn't be Elijah. And he says, "Are you of the prophet?" Notice the word "the" there, it's really important. Are you the prophet? Not a prophet. Are you the prophet? And he answered, "No." And the question they're asking is back from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. If you wanted to write that down, you can. the prophet like unto Moses. The one that Moses predicted would come, that God told him he would raise up a prophet like he. Moses himself. And so they have these ideas, like Elijah, even back in Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." He doesn't mean Elijah the prophet explicitly. He would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And so they're asking, what are your credentials? Are you these people that we're looking for? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They're asking about specific people. And they think the same thing sometimes of Jesus himself. Jesus is technically the prophet, though. And he goes on, he says, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he says there in verse 23, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" He says, "I'm the preparer." That's it. "As the prophet Isaiah said," Isaiah 40. "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' Jesus answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethbarba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John, seeing Jesus coming toward him, and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world.'" He says, "I am not the Christ. In fact, the one that's coming after me, I'm here just to prepare the way for the Lord. I'm the one who's preparing the way." And later on you talk about that he's not the groom. He's just the groom's friend, which is to say the best man. "At best, I'm the best man. I am glad that the groom is here and that he's taking a bride for himself, and I can rejoice in that. I don't have to be the Christ. I don't have to be the prophet. I don't have to be the Messiah, the one you're looking for. I don't have to be the guy that it's all about. I'm just happy being me. And serving in the capacity that God has for me." What a wonderful sentiment. And a sentiment, frankly, we all could use. Because what do we say? We say, "Well, I'm not the preacher." Well, I do, but you don't, in most cases. You say, "Well, I'm not the preacher." "Well, I'm not an elder." "Well, I'm not a Bible class teacher." "Well, I'm not old enough." "I'm not young enough." "I'm not talented enough." "I'm not smart enough." "I'm not all of these things." And we make excuses for ourselves in regard to the commitment that we place on ourselves. And what does John say? John says, "I am no more than what I am. But that does not mean that I'm not important." Could you imagine being the one who prepared the way for the Messiah? And John says, "The guy coming after me, his sandal straps, I'm not even worthy taking off. But I'm going to do my job. I'm going to take the charge that God has placed in my hands, and I'm going to do it to my best abilities." And that's exactly what God calls from all of us. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not even Elijah, or the one with the spirit and the power of Elijah. Me, Chris Reno, I'm just a minister of the grace of God. I'm just one that God has put into the ministry. Though I was formerly a sinner and a blasphemer, though I was an insolent man at one time, God has counted me faithful. And He has given me something more than I had before. Just as Paul says himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And so we move from the messenger. As important as the messenger can be, he's not as important, and John even says it himself, as the message. And that's the second lesson we should learn tonight. Yes, we have a job, we have a goal, we have things that we can do, and there is importance in those things. But we are not the most important thing. The message is. And so we go back to Malachi chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here in verse 1, we have three pronouncements of Christ's deity. three proofs. He says, he will prepare the way before me. And who's talking? Micah speaking with the word of God. And so they use that divine me there. And yet this is speaking directly to John the Baptist. And he'd be the very individual who says there in John chapter 1, not the same John, there in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who testifies of the one that's coming, that would be God in the flesh. And so he testified of Jesus himself. He prepared the way for Jesus. And so we see this first proof of Christ's divinity in this very statement that he's going to come and he's going to prepare for divinity. There afterwards he says he will come to his temple, not to the temple. There are a lot of individuals that would come to the temple. They would go to the temple in Jerusalem and they would do the various things they were supposed to as Israelites. And if the word he is in the if it said he was coming to the temple, that was something that Israelites were supposed to do every year anyway, three times a year in fact. So there's nothing indicative about that if it were to say the, but it says his. He's not coming to a temple, he's not coming to the temple, he's coming to his temple. He's going to approach his temple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. We talked this morning about that the temple is not the same in the New Testament. Though they would talk about the temple as a location, especially in the book of Acts, but when it's used in connection to the theology of the New Testament, they use the word in a different way. He says, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The same thing would happen there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. That the transition is made from a physical structure to a collection of souls. That it is no longer, the temple is no longer a physical structure that sits in Jerusalem. Not only is it no longer there, it's been destroyed for nearly 2,000 years now. But more importantly, it's no longer that structure even if it was rebuilt. The temple in the New Testament is not talking about the place in Jerusalem. It's talking about Christians. It's talking about those who belong to God. That you and I, if we are Christians, we are being built up a spiritual house of the Lord. We are where God dwells in a particular way. And we have that. And so the Lord came to his temple. You remember Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus himself predicted that he would build his church. Not the temple. He wouldn't go in and tear it down and then reconstruct a physical building, but he would build his church. And the gate of Hades would not prevail against it. That also you see in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1 he says, that he'd even be the messenger of the covenant. Now that doesn't seem really big to a lot of people because they miss the word covenant and how important that word is. You think of contract or agreement. But in the Old Testament, you're talking about a very binding contract. You're talking about the law of Moses when you're talking about the Old Testament. Here he's talking about a new covenant. The very covenant that Christ would establish. He says that very thing in Matthew chapter 26 when he institutes the Lord's Supper. For this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 48. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. He says, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. He is the messenger of the covenant, and particularly a new covenant, the one not one that they had seen before. One that had been predicted numerous times, but not one they'd ever seen before. And so they prove here in verse 1 Christ's divinity. We also see the essence of Christ's purpose in verse 3. Malachi chapter 3. This one that's coming. He says in verse 2, he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer really is nobody. Nobody can hold back the day of his coming. And who can stand when he appears? Another rhetorical question. The answer is no one. He says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." What do both those things do? Purify. And especially, we've already read in Malachi chapter 2, especially at the end of chapter 1 as well, the priesthood had issues. And Jesus was coming to purify that. Not just the priesthood, but the people as well. And he says in verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." You remember Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That Jesus was coming for the purpose of helping sinners turn to righteousness. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus promises to give them what they need, not what they think they already have. They think they're rich and they have fine apparel. And they don't know that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so he advises them to buy from him gold that's been refined in the fire, and white garments that they might be clothed. Everything that they would need. They think they've already got, where in fact they're completely at odds. They don't even have the basic necessities, the things they need. The essence of Christ's purpose was to provide what man needed. That refinement, that purification. That we could be made righteous. Because on our own we're not. In verse 5 he goes on. He says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers." And hang on a second. Now you would think this list is going to go on to some really horrible things. Because as human beings, man, you start with a list like that, and it's just going to get worse. It kind of does, actually. He says, "Against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien." Wait a second. That's not exactly what I was expecting. So you expect when he begins a list with sorcerers, with adulterers, with perjurers, these are people who do some seriously bad things. Yeah. And in the list, among all the lists of sins that exist in the Scriptures, you know some that happen to fall more often than others? Not the ones you'd expect. Liars. Gossips. Now, you wouldn't expect that to be the case. Because some sins, as far as we think, are worse than others. The murder's way worse than lying. No. He says, ultimately, the problem there is at the end of verse 5. Notice it with me. "Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Why do people lie? He answers your question. Why do people commit adultery? Why do they murder? Why do they do these things? Ultimately, and you can come up with all kinds of reasons, but ultimately they do it because they don't fear the Lord. If they did, all those other things wouldn't matter. See, if people feared the Lord, even if they're really, really angry to the point that they really, really want to kill somebody, or more precisely, a specific somebody, the fear of God would hold them back. So ultimately, any sin that people commit, the reason they commit it is because they don't fear God. They don't. And that's why inevitably lying is the same level of sin that murder is. Adultery and exploiting wage earners. You're like, well, you just took a little bit of money from somebody who was supposed to get paid. Same level as adultery. He says in verse 7, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I shall return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Are you kidding me? That's the very thing we ask. Well, what specifically do I have to do? Lay it out for me. We say, and he just said, The problem was that they weren't fearing the Lord. The problem in the previous two chapters is that they didn't respect the name of God. He's already enumerated the problems, and there are only two real problems. Really, there are one problem. You don't respect God. You don't fear Him. You don't respect His name. You aren't willing to do His will. You won't obey Him. That's like all one thing. Your issue is not the individual things that you're doing. It's that you don't put God first. And they say, well, how should we change? Give me a list. Write down every specific thing that I am supposed to do. And God says, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus sums up the law. He says, love God with everything that you are. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. For in those two, all along the prophets. That is it. And you say, well, that's a lot. No, but there's only two rules. That's what you asked for. You wanted me to enumerate what was wrong. There it is. Two rules. And that's it. So what's the problem? You're not keeping those two rules. You either don't love God or you don't love your neighbor. The equality and source of sin, it's from the heart. It's from a place that we haven't given to God. And we've got to return. Now, Bob and I talk a lot. And I love Bob always says, if you find yourself away from God, it's not because He's left. It's because you have. We're the ones who move, and that's kind of where we're getting to in verse 6. Notice he says, for I am the Lord. I love this. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He says that sometimes you really should have been. And there were times in Israel's past that it seemed God really wanted to. But they were not consumed because God was steadfast. That God did not allow His wrath and His anger to consume them. Sin changes. People change. But God doesn't. Divinity does not change. It remains the same. Which is an amazing thing considering how much we do change. And how far we get away from God sometimes. And how much we think it's His fault that we got there. If you've walked away from God, He's still in the same place. He's still right here in His Word. He's still steadfast in the covenant that He's offering all of us. He's still right there and available. If we would only turn from our sinfulness. James chapter 1. In verse 17 he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James is saying the very thing that Malachi says back in Malachi 3 in verse 6. God does not change. God doesn't change. He's the same. He's always held people accountable. He's always had a people. He always expected obedience. And He's always been as merciful as He could be. Even to the degree, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that He planned on His Son's death to cover sins that were committed in the past, even before His death. God had passed over sins that had previously been committed only because He knew that His Son was going to die for the sins of the world. Because that blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, they weren't going to cover sin. All they could do is represent Christ's blood. But without His blood, all those people in the past would have died in their sins. Without His blood, we would be dead in our sins today. God has not changed. He provides His Word to those who want to hear it. He who has an ear to hear, He says, let him hear. And that's exactly how John ends each of the letters to the seven churches. All these things are so. All of these changes need to be made. These are the problems that you have. These are how you need to fix it. This is the promise that I'll give if you overcome. And at the end he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have ears? than hear the warning that God brings. John the Baptist was just the first of many people who would help prepare the way for the Lord. Because it didn't just stop when the Lord got there. Though his job, in a sense, stopped. That there was a preparatory work that the people needed to be prepared for Jesus' coming. But we still serve in the same or similar function as John the Baptist. Because we still prepare people for Jesus. We go to them and we take God's word to them. It doesn't say in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 to go sit on your couch and wait for folks to come knock on your door to ask them to ask you about Jesus. He says, go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Our commission is very similar to John's. And John got to see the coming of the Son of God, and we have a slightly better blessing because we get to see the end result of it. We get to see its culmination in those words. And you think back to Malachi, a man at the very end of the time Israel would be given the Word of God. And they'd have all the books they've already had. It's not like God took any of them away from them. But he would not speak again at the end of the book of Malachi for 400 years. And Malachi has the honor of talking about something that's going to happen that is going to change the world. And we think of how amazing that is. Could you imagine being one of the prophets and telling people about Jesus and having just this snippet, but being the first to know? You, every one of you, you have the message of God in your hands. You can be one who cries out in the wilderness, on the side of the road, from the housetops, wherever you find yourself, you can take and prepare people for the Lord. Are you preparing people for the Lord? Another excellent question would be, are you yourselves prepared for the Lord? Because if you're not, changes need to be made. That's the very essence of the book of Malachi. That's the very essence of the messenger that came. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only is it at hand, friends, it's here. The church is here. And the way has been made. Repentance. Obeying, as we looked at this morning, obeying the gospel is what the Lord requires of you. And if you want to obey it today, if you want to be washed and redeemed, if you want to repent from your sins and live a life new, you can enjoy that hope of heaven if you're willing. Jesus called sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. If you think you're fine, you can think that. But God, Jesus, is looking for people who understand that they are in trouble. That sin is going to be the death of them. And if you want to get rid of that sin, if you want to take it out of the way, nail it to the cross, you can do that this night. You can put Christ on in baptism, become anew. And He will give you what you need. He will give you those white garments. He will give you that gold that's refined in the fire. More precious than anything on this earth. He will redeem your soul and the sins that you've committed. If you've walked away from Him, you can return. It's not Him that's changed. It's you. God remains the same. His expectations remain the same. And you can come back to Him if that's your will. And if you need help with anything, to become a child of God in the first place, to come back to Him once more, or if you need help staying in the faith, if you need help with things that are going on in your life, tumultuous times are here, friends. It's a difficult life that we lead. But it's not one that can't be overcome with the Lord. If you need His help today or ours at all, I pray that you come while we stand and while we sing.